Well, good morning, Northwood. How are we doing today? As Pastor Harold mentioned, I'm Jaden. I was here a couple months ago. I think it was about that long ago now. But if we haven't met, I'm from our Tiffin campus, and I spent a lot of time working with our few students and with our college young adult age ministry. So it's just really awesome just to be here with you guys again. Had a great time last time, and I'm super excited to be here. Maybe you guys might be a little bit too much as well, so make sure you tell Harold you guys love his teaching. Or maybe I can just sit up here and kind of give you the monotone, you know, Bueller the whole time, and then you guys will appreciate him. But I'm going to start off here with a quick confession I just want to make to everybody here. I can't stand mushrooms in my food. Is anybody here with me, or am I the only one who doesn't? All right. That's something I just felt the need. I want to get off my chest real quick when I got up here. And growing up, my mom loved them, and she still does. She still loves them. I don't think there's a single meal she makes anymore that doesn't have mushrooms in them. And she knew, you know, I just had this hatred, you know, this fungus that, you know, just grows off of nastiness in my food. It's just disgusting. I don't want any part of that. And I think she never really fully believed that I didn't like him. I think she was just thinking, you know, I'm just some picky kid. You know, he don't actually know if he likes him or not. So her mission, at least from my perspective, was I'm going to sneak mushrooms into every meal of his and just see if he can tell, see if he can taste that mushroom in there. So every meal, you know, I'm sitting here eating, and, you know, and all of a sudden it's like, dang it, thinking mushroom in there. And I could see her kind of like watching, like waiting for that, oh, this is good. And she'd be like, aha, you know, gotcha. You do like mushrooms. But it's always like, no, I know what I don't like, and I can taste that slimy thing in there. So again, she might have a different perspective. She probably, again, just loved mushrooms and wanted to put them in meals. But to me, it was betrayal. Every single time I was like, I loved you. Why'd you put this in my food? And you're probably like, all right, we'll bring this guy up from Tiffin. Why the heck's he talking about mushrooms? And great question. But I want to bring it up because I believe we've all felt that experience, that betrayal feeling. And again, my mom putting mushrooms in food, that's kind of a silly example, not really betrayal. But we all know kind of what that feels like. I think we've all felt that feeling before. And it comes in many different ways. Again, it can be something as silly and as dumb as mushrooms in your food. But it, you know, usually a lot of times it's something like you open up to a friend, you know, you tell them some struggle you're going through, and they turn into gossip. You know, they go, as soon as you turn around, they're like, man, can you believe Jaden's struggling with that right now? And it's like, man, I trusted you. Or, you know, a lot of people, you see it, you know, time and time again, you know, in relationships and marriage, you know, people, you know, you give them your trust and your love, and they step out on you, and they betray that trust. They're leaving a second life. You know, or you have a coworker and they throw you under the bus just to make themselves look good. And it's something, you know, we've all felt it in many different ways. And it carries this sharp, you know, sickening kind of pain. Because in order to be betrayed, you have to let somebody in. Your enemy can't betray you because you have your guard up the whole time. They can launch. There's that intimate trust that is just broken when something like that happens. And that's kind of where we are in Jesus' story. So if you haven't been coming lately, maybe you missed a couple weeks, you're new, or even if you've been here, just kind of where we are in the story is we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew. And this is an account written by one of Jesus' followers. And he's just kind of going through Jesus' life and telling us what happened along the way. And where we are at right now is we are in the final week of Jesus' earthly life, you know, the first time before he raises. And we're actually Thursday night. So Jesus gathers all of his disciples. And he gets them into this upper room, and he has dinner. He washes their feet. He breaks bread with them. He teaches them about the Holy Spirit coming. And he's kind of like giving them this final send-off. He's like, hey, the hour's coming. I'm going to be going home soon. And I'm going to send my Spirit to help you. And we walk into, we're going to be in Matthew 26, the second half of it. And we're stepping into what is beginning to be probably the darkest day in all of human history. Again, we're Thursday night leading into Friday. Jesus is going to be killed on Friday. And it's just one of the lowest points of human history. The point that Jesus came down to save us, but us, the sinners we are, betrayed him. We sent him to die. And little did we know, you know, despite him telling us over and over again, this was part of his plan. So we're going to see a pattern throughout this chapter. And again, it's not going to be the most joyful chapter. There's a beautiful underlying, but you're going to see this pattern of betrayal. People that Jesus trusts over and over again failing it. It's us, sinners. We're going to be unfaithful to Jesus throughout this whole story. And we're going to see how our faithful King responds to all this. And I want just to kind of let us know, you know, Matthew didn't write this just to kind of show us a gallery of, you know, all the bad disciples and all the bad people out there. He wrote it to show us, again, what happens when our human unfaithfulness collides with this faithful King. So we're going to get started. There's a lot that goes on in this chapter, so I'm going to try and go through it and hit all the great stuff and not speed by too quick. But Pastor Harold also told me if I go an hour, you guys will start falling asleep. So we're going to try our best not to do that. So you guys ready? You locked in? You ready to get going? All right, we're a little ready. All right, so we're going to start in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," which is James and John, "and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me.'" And Jesus, so he gets up to this garden, Gethsemane, and he takes his boys with him. You know, he takes his inner circle, the people he trusts the most, and he takes them to this place on the Mount of Olives. Again, I feel like I'm pronouncing this right, but it sounds wrong, Gethsemane. And what that literally means is oil press. So what is kind of associated with that is, again, they would take the olives and they'd take this large, you know, giant stone wheel, and they would roll them over it. And what would be a result of that is the oil would come out of it. So it's kind of a beautiful, like, parallel here, perfect setting for what is going on spiritually right now. So Jesus, he's coming up here, and it says he's sorrowful, he's troubled, and he's pained at the weight of what's coming. And he goes to this place that's literally, you know, called an oil press. So, you know, the weight of our sin, the weight of the judgment coming over to him is weighing over him right now. It's about to roll right over Jesus here within the next couple of hours. And Jesus, he's feeling that weight. He's feeling that pressure, just like that stone press in this moment. And he says again that he's deeply troubled. He's deeply sorrowful. He's kind of panicking right now a little bit, in a sense, you know, because he knows what's coming. He's crushed anguish. And Jesus, I don't think showing these emotions here, he's not like pretending to be human or anything. He's not putting on a show. It literally says, and I believe it was Luke, one of the other gospel accounts, that he was sweating blood right now. Like, he's genuinely stressed. He's genuinely, like, feeling the weight of this. And again, I don't think he's pretending here. You know, he asked his three boys, his inner circle, to be, you know, and if you think about that, the God of the universe, the God who spoke everything into existence, he's coming in and he's like, "Hey, I need you guys right now. I need you for support." He's asking three fishermen. He's like, "Hey, be with me right now. I need some help." He just wants his boys around. He wants some comfort. He wants some moral support. And it says, going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will." And he falls to the ground. You know, he falls down to his knees and he prays, "My Father." Even with all this weight, even with all this emotion and distress he's feeling, he still shows respect for the Father. He still comes to him humbly, like we should, and says, "My Father." And he shows this warm, intimate trust that we should show every time we go to God. And he's like, "Hey, if it is possible, let this cup pass." And I think growing up, I always misunderstood what this cup is. You know, reading the story over and over again, I think I was always thinking, and maybe I'm not alone in this, that he's worried about, you know, the nails going, worried about the whips, worried about the bruises, the beating, being on the cross. And that's just kind of always the way I took it. But then I was reading this week, studying for this, and one of the commentaries brought up a great point. And it was like, all right, there was so many Christian martyrs that willingly died for God. And they went, a lot of them, singing joyfully to their death. They went joyfully to die for the Lord. So naturally, my question is like, okay, well, if that's true, like, is Jesus weaker than them? And, it, you know, naturally, it's just absolutely not. There's no way. Jesus is so much stronger than that. So I was looking, trying to figure out, you know, what does this mean then? Why is he so, you know, stressed out? Why is he so, you know, up in his feels right now about this? And what I looked at and found is that this cup, this was an Old Testament, you know, metaphor for the wrath of God, the judgment of God on his people, on sinners. And we can see this throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Psalm 75. It says, "For there is a cup in the Lord's hand, and all the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs," which is like the last little bitter piece of like coffee, wine, and stuff you rinse out and you get out of that cup. It says all the wicked of the earth are going to drink from this, and they're going to drink every last drop. We see it again in Isaiah. "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his..." And again in Jeremiah, "Take the cup of wine of wrath from my hand." So this cup, it's not, again, this earthly, you know, Roman soldiers that are about to come get him. This cup is the righteous justice, this divine judgment that God is laying down rightfully again on his sinners, on his people. And it leads us to this, you know, theological truth of what Jesus is doing here. There's this big fancy word, propitiation. And what that means is that there's a, just simply put, this divine wrath of God's that needs to be fulfilled. It's righteous. You know, we have all sinned. We've all turned away from him, and it needs to be paid. God wouldn't be right, and he wouldn't be just if it didn't be paid. But Jesus, he's going to step in as that sacrificial lamb, and he's going to take that for us. And that is kind of the weight that Jesus is feeling right now. He's not a coward hiding from Roman soldiers. He was and is a perfect, sinless Savior. And he's looking at this cup. He sees this concentrated dose of judgment that's meant for every human who's lived, every human who's going to live. It was meant for you and I. And it's all bearing down on him. Someone who did not deserve it, but he's willingly going to do it for us. And that, he's realizing it. He's like, this is coming. This is coming. And I don't really want to do this, Lord. But he says at the end, he's like, "Yet as you will, not mine. Yet not as I will, but..." And if you look, just kind of coming perfect circle here. You go back to when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve came in and they had all these rules from God. And they were like, "You know what? You don't know best. We know best." And they're essentially telling him, "My will, not yours." And Jesus is coming to abolish sin and the bounds that it has on us. And he's like, "Hey, not as I will, but..." He's coming full circle here. One of them brought death. The other one is bringing redemption. It's making life possible. And says he gets done praying. And then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he asked Peter, "You couldn't stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but your flesh..." So Jesus, he's having this, you know, cosmic wrestle right now. You know, he's feeling the weight of what's coming. He's feeling it all right now. And he's sitting here and he's like, I don't want to do this. But if it has to be done, it has to be done. And he gets back and he's looking to his boys again for that support right now. And he finds them sleeping. He's like, "For real, you guys couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour? What's going on here?" And again, I think most of us, we've been there before, if we're honest, right? A lot of us, I mean, I can think about countless times that I'll go to read my Bible at night, or I'll go to pray at night, and it's all of a sudden, it's 6 a.m., it's in the morning, I'm drooling in my Bible, and I never even got around it. You know, it's easy to fall asleep at the wheel. It's easy to get spiritually, you know, just lazy with that stuff. I think we've all been there. And I think a lot of us, we tend to justify it. And it's like, "Hey, nobody else is perfect. You know, at least I tried. At least I planned on reading my Bible, you know. I might not have actually done it, but I was trying. I was willing. You know, I'm better than them. That should count for something." And Jesus, he's kind of giving them, it's not like this excuse when he says, "Your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak." He's telling Peter, he's like, "Hey, good intentions aren't enough. Good intentions are not going to get you through this." He's like, "I asked you to stay awake and pray." And he's like, "If you don't stay awake and pray with me," he's like, "your flesh, your weak flesh, it's going to sabotage your spirit." While Jesus, he's sitting here conquering his flesh. His flesh is telling him, "Hey, I don't want to do this." But he's going to prayer for strength. And on the opposite end of the coin, you got his boys, disciples. They're sitting here, they think they got time, and they're falling asleep. They don't realize gravity of what's happening. And that's the kind of the first example of, you know, betrayal, a failure we see from us humans in this chapter, is this spiritual laziness. Again, Jesus, if you've been with us recently, he's been talking time and time again about end times. And he's like, "Hey, you don't know when the hour is coming. Always be ready. Always be ready. Don't think you have tomorrow to make it right with me." like, do it now. And the disciples, you know, just as they tended to do, they didn't fully grasp what was going on. They thought they had more time. They didn't fully get what was happening, and they just took this chance to snooze real quick. And despite this mistake, despite them not being there and Jesus wanting them there the most, he goes back and he prays again. And we're told he does it two more times. And each time he finds them sleeping again. You know, each time he goes through this wait, this wrestle and prayer, and each time he comes back for support and sleep. But despite that, despite them being weak, despite them, you know, betraying him when he needed him the most, he still goes back and he prays. And his tone shifts from the first time where it's like, hey, let this cup pass. And the last time he prays, it says, if this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done. He's kind of accepted where he's at now. So Jesus, again, despite their failure, despite them not being there when he needed them, he stayed faithful. He kept going with the mission, kept going with the plan. And now, you know, he's ready. You know, his resolve's taken over. He's ready for what's ahead. And we see here, it says, then he came to the disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time's near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See my betrayer. So Jesus, he finds him sleeping again, and he says, get up, let's go. And it's not a suggestion, you know, just to kind of like get up and run away real quick before the betrayers get here. It's, if you look at the Greek language, the original language this was written in, it was actually a military command. It was get up, let's go. That meant march forward into battle. March forward into battle. Jesus, his resolve's there. He's ready to move. He knows what's happening. He's not going to be dragged to the cross. Jesus, he won the battle on his knees praying. His resolve is there now. He got power from the Lord. And he stands up, you know, he wipes that sweat off, and he walks out to meet. And it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one I arrest. So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Friend, Jesus asked him, why have you come? And they came up, took hold of Jesus, and arrested him. So Matthew, he points out Judas is one of the 12. He wants to kind of point out the tragedy here, the real betrayal that's happening here. This is one of Jesus' inner circle. This is one of his boys, one of his people. And Judas, he's not doing this from a distance. He's not, you know, hiding around a tree like, that's Jesus over there. Go get him. I'm going to hide here. He goes up, and he shows this affectionate sign of friendship, this intimacy, and he kisses him on the cheek. He betrays him with this sign of intimacy. Back in Jewish culture, you know, a disciple kissing a rabbi, that was one of the most highest, you know, supreme marks of devotion you could have. Judas, he took that and he used it to sell him out. He used it to betray him. And I want you to notice, too, he calls him rabbi here, not Lord. And this isn't the first time in this chapter he's done this. If you look back to what Harold talked about last week, when Jesus announced, he's like, hey, someone, one of you is going to betray me. Every one of the disciples was like, surely not I, Lord. But Judas was the only one who said, surely not I, Rabbi. He didn't submit to him as Lord. See, Judas, he respected him as a teacher, but he never submitted to him as his Lord, as his Savior, as his King. He never surrendered to him. That's our second failure we see here, is this false devotion. See, Judas, he used the spiritual language. He called him rabbi. You know, he sounded like a good believer. He sounded like a good Christian. And he did the right things. Again, none of the other disciples, when Jesus said, hey, someone's going to betray me, none of them were like, hey, it's obviously Judas. They were all looking around and they were confused because he probably looked like a good follower too. He looked good on the outside. He sounded good on the outside. But at the same time, he was selling Jesus for the price of what a slave cost. You can look good on the outside. You can say all the right things. You can come sing with your hands up in the morning. But if you don't fully know Jesus, you haven't submitted your life to him, it doesn't mean anything. You don't have that relationship with him. And yet, Jesus responds. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get angry. He says, friend. Jesus wasn't surprised at all. He calls him friend. But the disciples, they respond a little differently. They weren't as nice as Jesus was to this. It says at that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. And Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place. Because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen? So John's gospel, it tells us it was Peter. And if we've been reading along, we all know that just sounds like something Peter would do. I know I think I bashed on him a little bit last time I was here too. Because Peter's, you know, act first, think second. And that's kind of what he does here. And to his credit, he's a fisherman. So when he rises up, you know, he remembers his promise that he made Jesus. Hey, I'm not going to betray you. And he gets his sword out. He's ready and he swings. And he somehow goes for the neck and hits his ear. Not sure quite how that worked there. So his aim isn't great. But he tried. He's like, I'm going to defend you. So I got you. I'm ready. And Jesus immediately stops him. He's like, hey, put that sword away. Put your sword away. And he's like, you cannot advance the kingdom of the Prince of Peace through the violence of the flesh. That gets us our next failure here, that fleshly force, thinking we can advance through our will, through our strength, trying to accomplish God's will with human anger, with worldly power, self-reliance, instead of submission to his will and plan. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus, he responds to this with just one of the most like powerful, like crazy statements in the whole, all the Gospels, really. He says, do you not think that I cannot call on my Father and he'll provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? He's like, I don't need your sword. I don't need your help. So if we do this math here real quick, one legion of Roman soldiers is about 6,000 soldiers. So if he's able to call on 12, who's here able to do math? Anyone able to do this? 12 times 6,000? We got 72,000 angels. All right? You guys are a little bit awake. All right, I did the math for you. I got you. And we see here, so that's a lot of angels. And you see back in 2 Kings, there was a time when one single angel, just one, destroyed 185,000 Syrian soldiers one night. Just like that. So Jesus telling Peter, he's like, hey, I don't need that butter knife you got there. He's like, I got a spiritual, you know, cosmic army standing at attention, waiting for my word. And I am holding them back right now. Because one word from my mouth and this whole crowd would be sent. This whole crowd would be gone. If I wanted out of here, it would be done. And why didn't he call him? Well, he says at the end there, he's like, how would the scripture be fulfilled? If I just escape from this, how would it happen? This is the way I've been telling you all along. I have to go in order for you guys to be saved. See, Jesus, he's not trapped here by Judas. If he wanted out, he could get out. And it wouldn't take much, just a quick word, they'd be gone. He was in complete control, despite everything, despite how it looked, and despite how it's going to look moving forward. Jesus is in control. This is his plan all along, unfolding. And he held back the armies because he was determined to fulfill the scriptures and to achieve our salvation. And he actually goes on here to mock the crowds. He's like, hey, you guys brought weapons in the middle of the night. You snuck up on me like I'm some criminal. He's like, you guys were all there when I was teaching. I've been teaching out in the public. I've been doing miracles in the public. And none of you guys came after me then. But you come sneaking up on me in the middle of the night. He's like, again, all this is happening because of my plan for salvation. And just like he predicted last week, earlier in the chapter, at this moment, all the disciples fled. They all run away into the dark, scared as they take. And Matthew goes on to tell us that the crowd proceeds to bring Jesus to this high priest, Caiaphas. And what they're doing is they're convening this illegal, you know, late night court. And they're bringing a witness after witness. And what they're trying to do is not give him a fair trial because Jesus is popular. They know if they brought him to a real trial, nothing's going to happen. So they want this quick, you know, hit job. They want to get rid of him quick. So they bring witness after witness, trying to get something after him. And each one of these witnesses, their stories kind of contradict each other. But then we get two final witnesses that come up, and they misquote something Jesus says about the temple. And immediately they're like, all right, this is it. We got him. That brings us to our next failure, this religious hypocrisy. The religious leaders are using their legal systems, their religious authority, and their manufactured, you know, self-righteousness and protect their power, their comfort, their authority, and suppress. They were more worried about their religion. They were more worried about their power, and they completely missed who Jesus was, why he was here, and the grace he's offering. And it says, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer for what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus, he kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," he told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." See, Jesus, he starts, he wants to dignify these lies with the response. And actually what he's doing here again, he's fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy. Again, going back to Isaiah, Isaiah said he was suppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep silent before her shears, did not open his mouth. So again, he's silent, fulfilling these prophecies. And they don't like it. The high priest Caiaphas, he hates this. You know, everything about Jesus is kind of making him angry. So he uses this legal loophole in this here. And he says to him, he's like, I completely went over there. There we go. All right, he uses this legal loophole, and he's like, "I charge you under oath." And legally, he was responded. He was had to respond to this. He legally had to make a defense. So Jesus is like, "Fine, I'm going to break my silence." He's like, "You said it. Your words, not mine. You've said that to me." But he also issues him a warning. He's like, "See, you will soon see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus stands here, and again, he's in complete control. He looks like he's their prisoner. He looks like he's being held captive by them. Everything looks like it's going against him, but he sits there, whether he's on his knees or, you know, sitting down, whatever it is, looking powerless, and he's like, "Actually, you think you're judging me right now, but there is a time coming, and it's not far from now, where I'm going to be seated on my throne, and I'm going to be looking down and judging." And Caiaphas, he does not like this answer at all. It says he ripped his robes open and he starts shouting, "Blasphemy!" And the crowd is like, "He deserves death." And they proceed, they go ahead and they spit on him. They start punching him. They slap him. You know, they do this while he's blindfolded and they mock him. They're like, "You know, you're really the Messiah. Prophesy. Tell us who's hitting you. You know, show us your power here." They thought they're actually disproving all these things that he's saying. But again, all the while, they're just proving the prophecy. They're proving his plan right the whole time. They're ironically fulfilling everything that was said to come. Jesus is still in control. And Matthew, he's really brilliant here, because it cuts, you know, directly after this. It cuts from this scene. Jesus, he's standing firm, standing bold in the high priest court. But then it goes out to the courtyard, and it shows us Peter. And it shows us how Peter responds to all these servants, all these people that come up to him in the courtyard. He wants us to compare, you know, these two trials of sort that are happening simultaneously. And it says, "Now Peter, he was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl approached him and said, 'You were with Jesus the Galilean too.' But he denied it in front of everyone. 'I don't know what you're talking about.'" While Jesus, again, he's standing firm, he's standing strong against an actual court, an actual mob, Peter comes up against this little girl, and he panics, he freaks out, and he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know." He's not even facing, you know, Roman soldiers. He's not even under oath in a court yet. He just has a little girl ask him, "Hey, aren't you with Jesus?" And he panics and he lies and he says, "I don't even know what you're talking about." And it says, "When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus the Nazarene.' And again, he denied it with an oath, saying, 'I don't know the man.'" So Peter, he feels the pressure after that little girl asks him. And again, he's kind of freaking out. And he goes to run to the exit. And another girl, another servant girl, stops him. And she's like, Aren't you one of them? Aren't you with him?" And his compromise, his lie, it grows this time. It says he swears a formal oath, which meant to, you know, invoke God's name to kind of validate this lie. So he's like, "You know, I swear by God, I don't." And it gets, you know, even worse from there. It says, after a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You really are one of them. See, even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and to swear, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went outside, and he wept bitterly. See the bystanders that keep pressing on him, and they're like, "Hey, you know, your accent." Galileans, they had an accent, one that these people, that, you know, the Judeans actually kind of made fun of. And they're like, "Your accent gives you away. You have to be one of them. Your accent, you know, kind of shows you who you are." And again, he gets terrified. He gets freaking out a little more. You know, it's intensifying. The scene's getting a little scarier, a little darker for him. And it says he begins to swear. And he begins to curse. And in the Greek, what this kind of boils down to is he's calling down divine curse. It's kind of like, "May God strike me down to hell if I'm lying." And some scholars even said that he might have pronounced a curse on Jesus himself to kind of prove this. And he's like, "I don't know this man. May God strike me to hell if I'm even telling a lie." And it just keeps getting worse. And the second these words leave his mouth, the rooster crows. And immediately that alarm bell goes off in his mind. He remembers Jesus said this was going to happen. And we see in Luke's gospel, it accounts this, you know, crazy point here. And it says the second that happened, Jesus, who's being marched through the courtyard, beaten up, covered in spit, bruises, whatever, blood, he looks immediately over, dead eye contact, straightened. You imagine what that's like. You imagine that. That gets us to our fourth failure, the fear and self-preservation. You know, Peter, he's getting scared. It starts with a little girl, and it kind of escalates up to this crowd. And he wants to protect himself. He's like, "I don't know him." And the second he does, Jesus looks him in the eye. Can you imagine the guilt, the shame that that brings? Can you imagine the feeling Peter is having? Instead, he ran away. He wept. He cried. And he was feeling terrible. That's kind of where we're at in our story. That's the pattern we've seen, and it doesn't get much better in this next chapter, but we see this unfaithfulness every step of the way. And it's easy. I think every time I've read Matthew 26, I find myself criticizing all these people in these pages. I find myself sitting here, and I'm like, how could they fall asleep when Jesus needed them the most? How could Peter think that resorting to violence was the answer? How could Judas tell Jesus for just 30 pieces of silver? That's his friend. How could the religious leaders, how could they be so blind, so corrupt, so hypocritical? How could they miss who Jesus was? And how could Peter, you know, after he walked on water, how could he even deny Jesus? How could he deny him? And it's so easy for us, you know, 2,000 years later, to think these thoughts, to judge on them, to look down on everyone in Matthew 26. But this text, it wasn't written for us to be like, how dumb were they? How weak were they? It was written as a mirror. Matthew's holding up a mirror, and he's like, don't you see? You do the same things. You do the same thing. And that's the uncomfortable truth that we need to see when we read these stories, is that we aren't able to identify with Jesus standing bold in there. Jesus is perfect in each and every way. We are the sinners in this story that are unfaithful time again. And if we're honest with ourselves today, every single one of us, we can see ourselves in the story. Every single one of us has failed similarly to one of the people in this story. See, we're just like the sleeping disciples. We're just like them, not because we fall asleep, you know, every night, not because of that, but because we neglect the things that spiritually keep us alive, that keep us awake and tuned. We tell ourselves, hey, I'm going to spend time with God tomorrow. But it never happened. We find ourselves on our phones. You know, I can sit here and scroll all night long. I can watch Netflix for hours. But I struggle to give him 10 minutes of my time, prayer, my devotional. We panic first, we pray. Our battles with stress, not prayer. We aren't asleep physically, we're asleep spiritually. Some of us, maybe if we don't find ourselves with them, a lot of us are Judas. And that's going to be tough to hear, and it's tough to feel. And when you look at yourself, say that. Because most of us, we're not going to sit here, we're not going to betray Jesus with a kiss. But we often trade him for things that seem much more valuable at that. We trade him for, you know, career advancement. We choose that over obedience to him. We compromise our biblical convictions, our standards, the way we know we're supposed to live, because we want people to like us. We want to fit in. Chase comfort over Jesus. You know, we look devoted on Sundays. Again, we sit here, we raise our hands, and we sing, read our Bible. But then the rest of the week, all of our decisions we make, every way we live out our life, it doesn't reflect that Jesus has authority over our lives. See, Judas, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We often sell them for less. A lot of us, you know, we're the sword-wielding Peter. You know, we're choosing to go on our own strength. We trust ourselves, our own power, our own, you know, might over trusting Jesus' plan. We think that if we can win arguments, we're going to win people. And we confuse ourselves being loud as being faithful. We argue with people on Facebook about beliefs instead of loving, instead of trying to help them. Jesus, he trusted in the Father's plan. Peter trusted in his own strength, his own goodness, his own. We're the religious leaders in this story too. We compare ourselves to people that we think are worse than us. We excuse our gossip because, hey, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm better than them. We see people who come into church that look different than us, and we don't sit by them because we're like, oh, they don't belong. Even though they're sinners just like us, they deserve a forgiving Lord just as equal as we do. And we don't deserve it at all. We're the same as them. We look down on other people, condemn their sins, but we nurture the ones that we struggle with. It's fine. My sin's not as bad as theirs. We become experts at seeing everyone else's sin. We become blind to seeing our own. And we're the denying Peter. Most of us, again, we don't just come out flat out and say, I don't know him, like Peter did, but we deny him in much subtle ways. We stay silent when others mock Christians. We stay silent because we don't want to stand out. We don't want to be different. We want them to like us. We laugh at jokes at his expense. It's again, so we can fit in. Because defending him, it's a little uncomfortable for us. And we compartmentalize our faith. You know, hey, Jesus, he gets Sunday. He gets Sunday me every week. But Monday through Saturday, that's for me. I will make the choices over my finances, over my future, over my decisions. And a lot of us, you know, a lot of things I've heard growing up is, hey, we just don't talk religion. We treat it like politics. So we just don't want to get divisive. Don't want to talk about that. We want everyone, you know, unity at all costs. See, Peter, he denied Jesus around a fire. We do it at dinner tables. We do it in our classrooms. We do it in the car. We do it at conference room tables. We do it all over the place. And it's tough to look at that. It's tough to see our unfaithfulness. It's tough to. We need to look in the mirror today because each and every one of us, we're somewhere in this text. Each and every one of us. The only thing, one of the only things that we share as humans is we all are sinners. We all fall short of the God. We all have been unfaithful one time or another. And we naturally keep choosing our way over his way. We say my will, not yours, time and time again. Each and every one of us. And that is the beautiful, the underlying thing here. Is despite our unfaithfulness, Jesus knows. He knew when he went to Gethsemane. He knew when he took the bread with the disciples. He knew when he took the cup. He didn't just see the cross. He knew, hey, I know my friend Judas is going to betray me. I know my friends are going to fall. He's going to deny me multiple times. He knew every sin, every compromise, every mistake we would ever make, every failure we're going to commit. Every bit of unfaithfulness we have, he knew it. And yet he said, get up, let's go. He marched to that cross for you and I. He knew we were going to fail him. He knew we were going to fall away. He knew we were going to sin. And knowing that full agonizing list of our unfaithfulness, Jesus stood up in the garden, he looked at him, and he marched on. He headed to the cross that day. And he led himself down this path that ultimately led to him being crucified. And why didn't he run? Why didn't he call his angels to save him? Because Jesus, he wasn't going to the cross for perfect people. Because if he was, he wouldn't find it. Jesus went to the cross for an unfaithful, broken people like you and I. He went for each and every one of us. Because healthy people, they don't need a doctor. Sick people. He came for you. He came for me. He drank that cup of God's righteous judgment, his holy wrath, so that when you and I stumble, we wouldn't receive the judgment we deserve. We would receive the mercy that he's offered. He stood silent in that corrupt court that when unfaithful sinners, when we keep doing what we do, we could be declared righteous. And he took that final punishment for our betrayal, that our final word, our sin wouldn't be the final word. His faithfulness would. And our hope today is not that we've been great followers of Jesus. Our hope today is that Jesus is a great Savior of weak followers. Your unfaithfulness doesn't get the last word. His faithfulness does. The hope of the gospel is not that we've always remained faithful to Jesus. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus, he's remained perfectly faithful to the Father, so that unfaithful, failing people could be fully given. My challenge here to every single person in this room today is stop hiding behind our own self-reliance. Stop letting our failure isolate you from God. Some of you, you know, we've been walking around, we've been quiet, we've been having this guilt of our sin. We've been feeling it. We know where we've stayed silent when we should have spoken up. We know where we've responded with violence. We know where we've been unfaithful. And the enemy, you know, he's really good at pointing that out to us. He's really good at saying, hey, you've messed up. Just look at the cross next time you feel that way. Jesus didn't die for the version of you that has it all together. He died for you, the broken sinner you are. He died for me, the broken sinner I am. And that faithfulness, it demands a response. If you haven't put your faith and your trust in Jesus, now's the time. We don't have any guarantees tomorrow's going to be the day. Don't let the enemy isolate you and keep pulling you back away from him. He wants you to think you're too far gone. You're not. Make that decision today. And if you've already made that decision, quit letting that guilt, that shame drag you down. Quit allowing it to take us further and further into our sin and realize that Jesus died for us, broken and all. It's time for us to turn away from our direction. It's time for us to turn away from our will, to turn towards his. Trust in him. Despite all of our unfaithfulness, he remains faithful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, come to you, broken people, Lord. From the very dawn of time, you know, we've chosen our own way over yours. And despite every sin we commit, by every mistake we make, each and every way, every time we fall asleep, every time we respond wrong, every time we deny you, you love us. You love us more than we ever deserve. You went to the cross for us. You didn't go to the cross for perfect people. You went to the cross for us, broken and all. Just allow us to realize that we're not too far gone, Lord. No mistake we make that can take us away from you. I ask that each and every person in this room that hasn't made a decision on you, Lord, they realize that their sin does not define them. Your faithfulness does. Decision, Lord, embolden us, empower us. Give us that awareness, give us that strength, that peace, that comfort that comes only from you. And realize you died on the cross for us. Allow us to start living like it. Allow us to tap into your strength to be better witnesses for you. That's all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, it's been great being with you guys this week. Super excited to be here. I'll probably be back again sometime here in the near future. So thank you guys. You are dismissed. Have a great rest of your week.